As I see some young ladies getting ready to go with Miss Wilma and help Miss Wilma behave tonight. I appreciate you girls doing that for her. And faith plus works salvation. It doesn't matter what religion it is. That's the lie of the devil, because that'll send you to hell with the understanding that you think you're going to heaven. And the terminology is very similar. So I've been talking about this for a long time and never gotten around to do it. And I need to just ask a couple ladies to maybe volunteer to come in sometime during the week and to help me with something, if you would. And if to sit down and take a bottle of white out and very carefully white out one letter in this song. And if you'd be able to do that and willing to do that, I'd appreciate it. And it's becoming the favorite. Madison wants to yell it every time we sing it. And it's the Vacation Bible School song that we have. It's a good song, Victory in Jesus. But when you get to the last phrase, the last stanza or the last line of the first verse, it says something that I really don't think is right, and we should think about it. And this will help you to think about it. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Repent is to turn from something. And the only thing that you need to turn from to be saved is unbelief. Okay? You don't need to turn from all of your sins before you get saved. Would you agree with that? And so, really, that's not correct the way it's written. And I know probably 99% of the people who sing it never think about it being written incorrectly. You say, well, repent of your sins is in the Bible. You show it to me. I know repentance is in the Bible. I know that's in the Bible. Remission of sins is in the Bible. But for salvation, there is no repentance of your sins for salvation. Because if there was, the truth is, a lot of people in here haven't got rid of all your sins yet. Bob has, but everyone else hasn't. And so think about that. And then if there's a few, you know, maybe a couple ladies would be willing to come in, because it's a great song, you know, and it means a lot to us. And so if you would come in and just, I'll give you the whiteout and you can sit down at the table and just, I see a couple ladies talking right now, so I hope that's what's happening. But just that one S on the end of there, because the sin of unbelief, you know, it needs to be repented of. And it's so subtle, isn't it, right? Now, and please understand that just because someone says it the wrong way, I used to say, repent of your sins. I used to say that all the time until someone checked me on it. And when someone checked me on it, I thought, well, no, I don't mean that. I don't mean I'm repenting of all my sins to go to heaven. No, I don't. That's not what I mean. Well, but that's what you say. And by the way, I've been told that the Book of Mormon has repent of your sins 44 times in there. But our Bible does not, at least the Old King James Bible. And so it's a subtle thing. Now, again, I don't want to make it a bigger deal than it is. But since we are singing it a lot, I would like to white out that one S. And that way we can still sing the song and enjoy it. Along that line, then, I want to show you this video that came across just recently. And I want to show it to you. I'm familiar with both of the guys in the video. And I know that both of the guys in the video know each other, but I don't think that they know who did this. That someone took what one guy said and what the other guy said and put them together. And it is obvious. And I appreciate the point, all right? I'm sure these two guys I'm going to show you might not appreciate the way the video was made. And I'm not in favor or complete endorsement of either guy. I appreciate Ray Comfort's zeal. But I think he's wrong in what he's saying. And, of course, we've had Kent Hovind here. But I don't appreciate everything about Kent Hovind and what he does. And I don't think Kent Hovind was directly speaking to Ray Comfort. I think someone cut and pasted those videos together, or at least the questions. However, if you'll just get past that and the personalities and just watch what's being said, I think you'll appreciate what the video maker was trying to illustrate here. And that's what I want to show. So let me shut up and turn this back on and have us watch this for a minute.
By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone without works. Okay? You know, there are some churches that don't preach repentance. They just preach belief. And it's based on believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But the trouble is, if you've got a group of people that believe and don't repent, and they say, oh, the doctrine is they repent sometime later, they're not saved until they repent. You've got a mass of people sitting in your church who believed in Jesus, but they don't have the things that accompany salvation.
Yeah.
They haven't turned repentance unto life, the Bible speaks. They're still in their sins if they haven't repented.
I think that teaching is a heresy. It's wrong. It's evil. It's wicked. It leads people to think they go to heaven because of their works. Just like Church of Christ. If you get baptized, you now get to go to heaven because that water washes away your sin. No, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sin.
What you say, Amy? I'm serious. There's a knife in my back. I've got 3 minutes to live. I say, Amy, I'm scared of dying. What can I do to be saved? What will you tell me?
You ask Jesus Christ to forgive you for all of your sins. Because
what do I have to do?
Well, God has sent Jesus Christ here to forgive you for all of your sins. He has sacrificed himself.
So you're living in holiness?
I'm not perfect, honey. I'm just forgiven.
So you're not living in holiness? Amy, I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for your salvation.
Because just accepting our Lord Jesus Christ and believing him without holiness added to it does not save us. Oh, I'm sorry, I disagree. My salvation is dependent upon the genetics I inherited from my Heavenly Father. It's like my sonship to my dad was not dependent upon my actions. It was dependent upon genetics. I was his son. I'm in the family, whether I'm good or bad. He's stuck with me and I'm stuck with him. You cannot change dads later in life. Okay? And my Heavenly Father is responsible for my salvation. I was born again. I was regenerated from the word genes. Regenerated. I was made new. Now, when I live holy, he's pleased with me. And when I don't live holy, he's not pleased with me. But whether he's pleased with me or not has nothing to do with my salvation.
I'm the furthest thing from perfect. Honey, I'm just forgiven. I try to live as according to the Bible as I can.
So you're living in holiness?
I'm not perfect, honey. I'm just forgiven.
I'm not asking if you're living if you're perfect. I'm saying, are you living in holiness?
Well, holiness would be 100%.
No, it says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So what are you going to do if you're not holy? How can you be holy?
Without holiness, no man shall see God. That is correct. And I have holiness from Jesus Christ. See, his righteousness was put on my account. I have his robe of righteousness. On account of I don't have any righteousness of my own. I can't offer him anything. I'm a wicked, vile sinner. And said, God, would you save me by your grace? Sure, son. Sins forgiven. Put my righteousness on him. I'm going to heaven because of what he did. And you think you're going to heaven because of what you do. We'll see how that works out for you judgment day. You think that your attempt at living holy entitles you to stay in the family of God. That is a dangerous heresy. You are in the family of God, if you're in the family of God at all, by the grace of God, through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. By faith, this is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. My salvation is not dependent on my goodness at all. Now, my Heavenly Father being pleased with me, now that depends upon my daily actions, just like it did with my dad growing up. Some days it's, hey, son, I'm proud of you. Good job. Other days it's, oh, son, come on. What is wrong with you, boy? Straighten up, okay? But that didn't change my relationship. That's my dad. I'm in the family. He's my father. So don't confuse things that get you into the family, which is birth, with things that please you, that may fulfill your role in the family. I think you're confusing that.
There are two things you have to do to be saved. You must repent. Not just ask Jesus into your heart, but turn from all sin. No more lying, stealing, blasphemy. No more lust. Turn from all sin and live in holiness and trust alone in Jesus. And your life should be evidence of it. You shouldn't let foul words come out of your mouth. You should live in holiness. This is your salvation. There's nothing more important.
Oh, no, you're confusing here. Somebody gives you salvation and you get it. It's that it really is that simple, okay? So don't confuse your trying to live. First place, even your best attempts at living holy are failures. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before the Creator. My salvation is secure because of what Jesus did, not because of what I do. Why don't you go do something else? Go mow your grass or something. Go shovel the sidewalk. I don't know. And I bet you think you're in that group. You think you're one of the few that is making it. Yes, I bet you do. This is called arrogancy and pride and hypocrisy. Okay, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags.
Make sure you live in holiness, you trust in the Savior, and you read your Bible daily. Okay, does this make sense?
This is pure heresy. If you think getting into heaven is based on your walking in obedience, you are not going, okay, because you're not trusting Jesus. That's not salvation. That's not what biblical salvation is about. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Hath, present tense. As soon as you believe, you've got it. You don't get it maybe if you're good. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You've got it right then. Read John 3:15 and 16.
I don't even know what lordship salvation is, but it's apparently, I'm saying, you've got to repent. You've got to repent, which you do, but it's not works.
You better get off that high horse and that proud attitude you've got and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. I want to go to heaven because of what you do, not me.
Okay, well, I think those two guys are friends, and I'm not sure they would appreciate the way that was put together, but I appreciate the point that it was making, all right? And I think that was worth watching because it illustrates, and hopefully Ray realizes what he's saying. I appreciate his zeal. I appreciate his desire to want to meet people on the street and question them about their soul. I think that's wonderful. But I do think that a lordship salvation is a dangerous thing, especially the way it's presented. I think that's very wrong. And that goes along with the repent of your sins. Repent of your unbelief is correct. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your unbelief. That is correct. But repent of all sins. Lying, whatever. That might be how you and I or Ray want to judge people to decide if they're saved or not. But that's not the way we do it. I mean, I can't look at you and decide you're saved just because you look like I think you should look, or you're walking with a guy who has a mohawk, so therefore you're not a Christian. You know, that's just the danger that leads to. We have to be careful of that. So, in your witnessing now. It could be that Ray's doing a better, or I should say it this way, Ray is doing more in action than you and I are because he's out there trying. And so let's not say, yeah, well, I don't want to do it wrong, so I won't do it at all. No, let's just understand, you know, what we need to tell them and use the scriptures, use the tracts that we have to give you some guidelines and understand the gospel correctly in your own heart for yourself. And so that leads to then tonight's lesson. Concerning the Seventh-day Adventists, because it is, and I'm going to ask if Kevin and Jeff will just hand these out. It is a on paper anyway, a faith plus works religion. And I don't do all this on Sunday nights this summer so that we can look down our nose at people, but rather so that we can be aware of the difference between what the Bible says and versus what a lot of people think is the same thing or Christianity. And so if you'll just turn with me into that page there, I'm going to do some reading. And we don't have as much to read tonight because a lot of what we covered with Jehovah's Witnesses, with Mormons, the same verses apply. Because like I said, the real false religion is just works salvation. And after a while, you realize that all religions have a work-based salvation. All false religions. They just have some kind of a work or doing or whatever. So anyhow, if everyone can get a copy, and if, are we running short? Anybody need a copy? I didn't make enough for every person in the room, but I made enough for everybody to sit at least with someone so that you're at least looking at a copy, at someone else's copy next to you if you don't have a copy. But we can make more if you ran out. Okay, so Kevin will work on that, I guess. All right, so let's go ahead and get started. Seventh-day Adventists. And by the way, we have plenty here in Custer County. All right? We have plenty. And we know people who are Seventh-day Adventists. There are those who would disagree with Adventists being included under the category of cults. What we will show in brief are their positions on matters that prove them to be very much like the major cults that we have considered thus far. Let me just say that I don't think that every Seventh-day Adventist necessarily is necessarily in agreement with what we're going to show tonight. There could be some that are saved, but I just wonder how they could stay in where they're at if they're born again, if they're truly saved. And my desire is to have conversations with them and say, so what is it that you're trusting in? And I've had one tell me, it's only Jesus Christ. I've had one that I've talked to. But when you read what their founder and their doctrines say, it's been a while. I've had to blow the dust off of these notes, and I'm just realizing, wow, I was clueless. I kind of lost, my memory is gone, and I've not remembered some of the things that they believe here. And so it's worth knowing, because I promise you, this week we'll pass somebody in our daily routine who is involved with Seventh-day Adventist religion. The founder is Ellen G. White, a lady from the 1800s. Seventh-day Adventist denomination arose from the aftermath of the Adventist movement, mid-1800s, just like a lot of the cults did in America. Seventh-day refers to the focus on Sabbath worship. Adventist refers to their belief that they are the fulfillment of prophecies pertaining to the latter days remnant and the coming of Christ. The name Seventh-day Adventist was officially adopted in 1860. The writings of Ellen G. White are exalted as prophecy in the Adventist movement. The followers, there are 5.3, and this is as of 1995. This is old material. 5.3 million members, 27,700 churches. There are more than 700,000 Adventists in the U.S. and Canada. They claim to be working in 610 languages and dialects. The Seventh-day Adventist has a large investment in publishing and education. They operate 56 publishing houses and support 518 medical units, 51 nurses schools, 767 colleges and secondary schools, 4,500 elementary schools. There are more than 4,600 weekly radio and television broadcasts in 80 languages. More than 6 million students are enrolled in Bible correspondence courses. False teaching and refutation. Here will be listed briefly the other beliefs of the Adventists, some of which have been refuted already in the study of previous cults. So we're not going to spend so much time, because it's going to be obvious that this is the same refute that we would use for the other religions we study. Salvation by works. Seventh-day Adventists plays the same game in salvation as every other false movement of Christendom. They profess to teach salvation by grace through faith, but they redefine this in a way that is contrary to New Testament doctrine, using similar terminology as is so often the case. Though they often deny this, the Adventist denomination teaches that salvation is by grace plus law, faith plus works. Grace, according to the Adventist theology, is the power and forgiveness God gives to enable a sinner to keep the law and thereby build a holy character fit for heaven. So their definition of grace is not what we would define grace, but rather that they're given the power and forgiveness of God to enable us to then keep the law, and then by keeping the law, build a holy character that is acceptable by God for heaven. I do believe that grace enables me to do a lot of things, but it doesn't enable me to finally earn my salvation. He who fails to build the right character by God's grace will never see heaven. Faith and works are the two oars by which the believer is propelled to glory. And from the tract, saved by grace, which is not correct, but that's what it's called, Christ says to every man in this world that he said what he said to the rich young ruler, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. In other words, the standard for admission to heaven is a character built according to the 10 specifications or 10 commandments of God's law. He can lift you up to the place where the requirements of the law are met in you. The master builder will stand right with you and in you and see to it personally that your life comes up to the requirements of God's law, according to Charles T. Everson. And then from a correspondence course, it is not the work of the gospel to weaken the claims of God's holy law, but to bring men up to where they can keep its precepts. Something called prophetic guidance correspondence course. And then this. Do you want to be a Christian? The steps to Christ are few and plain and easy to understand. And we will turn to God's guidebook now for information. Number one, believe. That's the first step toward becoming a Christian. Do you see the problem with this? Belief is not all, it's just the step. The second step is repentance. Does that sound like somebody we just watched on the video? Repentance is simply being sorry for our sins and putting them away. Well, I agree that when you get saved, there's going to be a desire to repent of other things. But you know what? I got saved and it was years later that I found out I had a lot more sins than I even knew about. But as I see them and as I am made aware of them and humbled by them, I am wanting and am desiring to repent of them. But I'm still repenting of sin. That doesn't mean I'm not saved. But then it goes on. The next step after belief and repentance in becoming a Christian is confession. Real repentance and confession mean not only to stop sinning, but to do everything possible to make past wrongs right. Well, again, if God lays it on your heart to do some of those things, that's great. But I think we're starting to add. Do you see the addition here? Then the next step is baptism. And the proof for that is found in Acts 2:38-39. And of course, I would agree that baptism is something that every believer should desire to do as soon as possible. But we know the thief on the cross died and never got baptized. I know there are people who have died and gone to heaven and were in their deathbed and never had opportunity to be baptized. And so that's another step then in this salvation process that they believe in. Fifth, obedience through Christ in us. So we have clearly outlined the steps that we need to take in order to become a Christian. To believe in God, to repent of, and to confess our sins, to be baptized, and to obey all the commandments of the Lord. So there's clearly faith plus works. Okay, Sabbath keeping then plays a huge part of this. God instituted the Sabbath in Eden. Anybody have a problem with that sentence? God made the creation in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. But did he tell Adam and Eve to rest on the seventh day? Can anybody prove that? No man ever heard of the Sabbath day of rest until Exodus when Moses gave it. God gave it to Moses as something for the Israelite people, the Mosaic law. God instituted the Sabbath in Eden. So long as the fact that he is our creator, it continues to be a reason why we should worship him. So long the Sabbath will continue as its sign and memorial. The keeping of the Sabbath is a sign of loyalty to the true God. The Sabbath was kept by Adam in his innocence in holy Eden. By Adam, fallen yet repentant, when he was driven from his happy state. I don't recall reading in the Bible where Adam kept any Sabbath. It was kept by all the patriarchs, from Abel to righteous Noah to Abraham to Jacob. These are all people before Moses. No, it wasn't. But that's what Ellen G. White said in her great controversy book. Adventism teaches Sabbath keeping will be the test of obedience during the Great Tribulation. Adventism contends that during the Great Tribulation, Sunday observance will be the mark of the beast. Going to church on Sunday is the mark of the beast. They say it was the Pope, as a type of the Antichrist, who changed the Sabbath to Sunday. All who observe Sunday worship in the Great Tribulation will be taking the mark of the beast and will, therefore, be lost. I've heard someone say that Sunday worshipers are worshiping the sun god. Problem with that is Saturday is named after Saturn. So you're worshiping the Saturn god. I don't care what, I mean, I don't know who named the days, and I'm sure it's true that it has some pagan roots. But what am I supposed to call it? The Bible calls it the first day of the week. You know? And if you don't want to call it Sunday, don't call it Sunday. First day of the week. That's where we're here. Adventist interpreters understand this mark to be not literal brand, but some sign of allegiance that identifies the bearer as loyal to the power represented by the beast. The controversy at that time will center on the law of God and particularly on the fourth command. Hence, the observance of Sunday will constitute each a sign, such a sign. And this comes from something called News from Jesus, Part 2. Adult Sabbath School Lessons. And then this, another quote, this dispensing with one of the precepts of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and substituting in its place a day God never commanded, is claimed by this power as the mark of its authority to bind the consciences of men. However appalling the revelation, this establishment of the first day of the week as a day of worship, in spite of God's clear word that the seventh day is his Sabbath, this, by overwhelming evidence and unashamed admission, is the mark so soon to be imposed, the mark of the beast. So Sunday worship is the mark of the beast according to their teaching. All right. Now, obviously, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 says, we are not to judge others in respect to Sabbath days. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. I believe that the Mosaic law was given so to set up an illustration of God's ideal. But the one commandment, there's 10 commandments, the one commandment that's never given in the New Testament as a command or as an expectation is the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's the only one of the 10 that is not repeated in the New Testament as being expected. The others are still expected. Thou shalt not kill, still a good one. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery, still a good one. You know, but the Sabbath was for a people called the Israelites. That was for them, and then these other moral laws carried over for everybody, but that was a ceremony, and along with the meat, you know, eating meat, that was for these people. That was an intention for them. For instance, go with me to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 3. Exodus 35. And verse 2 says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doth work therein shall be put to death. Verse 3 says, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. So, according to the Bible, and according to their own laws that they say they're following, there should be no kindling of any flame on the Sabbath day. Now, if the Sabbath was for the people of Israel who were in the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, in the Middle East, they could abide by this without freezing to death. But can you imagine what the Canadians feel about it? And the South Dakotans? Do you think that you or I want to go without our furnaces on Saturday in January? And do you think that's what God meant? Or how about your internal combustion engine? Can you drive a car on the Sabbath? See, it doesn't work for everybody everywhere. It was just for a local group of people as God's design and plan to illustrate a point, to illustrate an object lesson in the Mosaic system. And someone pointed out that, of course, if someone tried to keep the same Sabbath in Japan that they were keeping in Israel, or in Australia, as they were keeping in Israel, they would literally be on the wrong days. They wouldn't even be keeping the same day Sabbath, right? This is for a certain location, a certain time. And Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and we won't get into all of that. But so I would go to Exodus 35:3 and say, do you have a furnace running or a wood stove going on Saturday in January? But more importantly, the first day of the week is the day that the Christians recognize. Now, I don't think it's good to call it our Sabbath, that Sunday is now the Sabbath, but rather that it's just the first day of the week. And it is, and we're going to look at some verses here. Matthew chapter 28 and Luke chapter 24 pretty much say the same thing. But Matthew 28 and Luke 24 say in verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And so right there at the end of the week, in the beginning, the dawn of the first day of the week, something special happened. Jesus rose from the grave. Luke 24, verse 1 says almost the same thing. And then you go to Acts chapter 20, and you can find other places even in the Gospels where they were in the upper room. But in Acts chapter 20, it spells it out very clear, so that's why I'll go there. Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. What day did they come together to break bread? The first day of the week. That means to fellowship, communion. Paul preached unto them. All right. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So what day did they have their collection? Church day. First day of the week. And then you get to Revelation chapter 1, and there just seems to be no doubt what day John is referring to. In Revelation 1 verse 10, when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. If they're having communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, I would have guessed they're having the Lord's Supper on the Lord's day. Breaking bread on the Lord's day. And so we call it the Lord's day, the first day of the week. It is not the weekend. We're not part of the weekend. We're in the new week today. All right. Something else, though, that they believe that is not right is soul sleep. So when a man dies, he does not live somewhere else. Similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in hell. He is not in heaven, not in hell, not in purgatory. He is not alive at all anywhere. In any condition whatsoever, he is dead. And to be dead does not mean to be alive. Okay? And to be dead does not mean to go to heaven. It does not mean to go to hell. It does not mean to go to purgatory. Indeed, it does not mean to go anywhere at all. It means simply an end of life. Death is cessation of life and absence of life, the exact opposite of life. So in death there is no life. The man does not live. The body does not live. The soul does not live. The spirit does not live. The mind does not live. Intelligence ends. Consciousness ends. Memory ends. Knowledge ends. Thoughts end. All that has comprised the man ends, according to something they wrote called When a Man Dies. And how utterly revolting is the belief that as soon as the breath leaves the body, the soul of the impenitent is consigned to the flames of hell, like Luke 16 says. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. The doctrine of natural immortality, first borrowed from pagan philosophy, and in the darkness of the great apostasy incorporated into the Christian faith, has supplanted the truth, the great controversy says. Their writings. So again, they don't believe in hell. All right? The annihilation of the wicked. In the following excerpts, Adventist teachers define their idea of the final destiny of the lost. Ellen White speaks first. The theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the wine of the abomination of Babylon. But those who have not, through repentance and faith, secured pardon, must receive the penalty of transgression. Covered with infamy, they sink into hopeless eternal oblivion. There will then be no lost souls to blaspheme God as they writhe in never-ending torment. No wretched beings in hell will mingle their shrieks with the songs of the saved, the great controversy says. But the Bible says differently. Sinners will not live forever. The plain doctrine of the Bible is that the devil and all his works will be destroyed, utterly destroyed. That's when a man dies. That's what they claim there. And then something called investigative judgment. In October of 1844, Jesus Christ entered the heavenly holy of holies. I had no idea. To begin investigative judgment of the records, deeds, thoughts, attitudes, etc. of those who have professed salvation. Attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest entered the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in behalf of men, to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. So you don't really find out if you're saved or not until you get to this place. In the great day of final atonement and investigative judgment, the only cases considered are those of the professed people of God. The judgment of the wicked is a distinct and separate work. The books of record in heaven, in which the names and the deeds of men are registered, are to determine the decisions of the judgment. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. So no one's saved until you stand before God. The intercession of Christ is man's behalf in the sanctuary above, as is essential to the plan of salvation, as was his death upon the cross. All right, but this is refuted. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 17. It says he offered one sacrifice for sins forever and remembers our sins no more. And I'll read the verses in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Jesus is the only high priest to ever sit down when he was done. There was no chair in the Old Testament tabernacle because there was no opportunity to sit down because the work was never finished. But when Jesus died on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." He tore the veil in two. God did. And he sat down, according to Hebrews, at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And by the way, that's exactly what happens when you get saved. God puts his law in your heart and in your mind. All of a sudden, you know there's things you shouldn't do. And that's when you start to get convicted about other stuff in your life besides the fact that you were going to hell and now you're saved. But now that you're saved from sin and the sin of unbelief and you've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you start to realize there's a lot of other stuff that still needs to get right in my life. Praise God, he saved me anyway. But God's Holy Spirit and the Word of God begins to work on you and you start repenting of a lot of other things. But not so that you can be saved or stay saved. You already got saved if you got saved. Then Ellen G. White, as a prophetess and an inspired commentator. Adventism believes Ellen White exercised the divine gift of prophecy and that she was raised up by God to guide the development of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. I haven't said anything till now, but it should be a red flag that it's a woman being in charge of all this. Okay? Because the Bible talks about that too. During the 70 years between 1844 and 1915, it is claimed that Mrs. White received approximately 2,000 visions and dreams. She said she was commanded to write her visions for preservation. And in fulfilling this charge, she produced over 100,000 handwritten manuscripts pages, from which were published 54 books. Throughout her life, Ellen White and her denomination were guided by those profuse visions, which she received usually at night. Through these, she was instructed concerning, number one, the supposed divine origin of the Adventist movement. Number two, the investigative judgment, that 1844 time when Jesus supposedly entered the Holy of Holies in 1844. Number three, the importance of Sabbath worship. And if you say that people who worship on Sunday are worshiping the mark of the beast, or that is the mark of the beast, and you emphasize Saturday worship, obviously you have a problem. Number four, the Seventh-day Adventist health movement. And they obviously abstain from meat. A lot of them do anyway. Because that's part of that Old Testament stuff that they're under. And then the Worldwide Adventist School System. And then number six, not number seven, the financial systems, and then number seven, ecclesiastical organization of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In conclusion, by their own published positions, it is clear that according to their written records, according to their documents, the Seventh-day Adventism is a cult by the criterion set forth. To consider them a mainline Christian denomination is a misrepresentation of the facts. I'm not saying that I think every one of them are on their way to hell, because it could be that there is one that is saved and trusting in Christ alone for salvation and is not practicing the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament law for their salvation. And maybe they're not getting a clear message one way or the other from the others they're around. I will say this, though, that it's worth reading this little booklet called Sunday or Sabbath. And we don't have a video about this, but there are some of these booklets in our bookstore library if you want to get one and read through it or have it on hand. I'll also say that I'm much more alert now to my Seventh-day Adventist friends that I have in this community. And the next time I have a conversation with them, I'm going to ask them about some of these things. Not ugly, not unkind, but I'm going to ask them, "Do you believe this?" And ask them, "How can you believe this if you say you only believe in Christ alone for salvation? And do you, so is it faith or is it faith plus works?" Several years ago, we were asked if we could, if they could borrow our baptistry on a Saturday. And being a desiring to want to be a nice guy, I wanted to, and not being aware of what I just went through tonight. Okay. And having been convinced by one that I talked to one time that maybe he does understand the gospel, but I didn't know to ask some of the right questions when I talked to him. I said, well, come out, we'll talk about it. But after talking with some others, someone very wisely said, well, ask them if they can lose their salvation. And so I did. I said, before I decide, we decide if we can allow you to use our building and our baptistry, do you believe you can lose your salvation? And he said, yes. I said, well, then, to me, that sounds like you have a work salvation, because if you think you can lose your salvation, then what makes you think you got your salvation? Okay? And he got angry with me. He was not happy with me. I said, I know what you're saying, but honestly, if you can lose your salvation, in my mind, I'm wondering what it is you're trusting in. And I said, I just think it'd be better if you found a different place to use. And I want to be nice, but I can't compromise or be confusing. And after this study and going through this again this year, I realized that was the right thing to do. And I'm glad that happened that way. And I'm sorry that I wasn't even more firm at the beginning. However, I'm not interested in being ugly about it or being unkind, because if this is true, what they on paper say they believe, then most of them are going to die and go to hell, not heaven. You understand that? If someone believes and trusts in baptism for salvation, that isn't salvation. Whether it's Church of Christ or Seventh-day Adventists, or whoever. If you're trusting in a baptism to save you, that isn't salvation. And that's what I started to say at the very beginning of all this. It's the perfect lie of the devil. Just make it sound similar, but add a little works to it. And it's no longer Jesus alone. It's no longer Christ alone. It's Christ plus something. And it cannot be. And it's Satan's favorite tool. No doubt in my mind, there are thousands, yea, millions of people in hell today who got baptized sometime in their life. Don't trust in your baptism. If you're trusting in your baptism, you need to question that. I mean, Matthew 7 says, didn't we do wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. It is not works that save us. It is by grace that we're saved through faith and not of ourselves. I'm learning and have learned that when I'm talking to someone and maybe they got a mohawk, or maybe they obviously aren't living as they should, but it is not my job to decide based on what I'm looking at that they're not saved. I can only give them the gospel, and I can only share with them the gospel. And if I'm not sure, I'm certainly going to say, well, I'm not sure. I hope you're reading and thinking about this. However, to try to tell them that they have to do this, this, and this, and this, now I've just added works to the whole thing. I just have to trust the Holy Spirit to convict their heart. And there have been people that have been saved but got wrong with God and got away from the Lord. And after getting away from the Lord, some Christian confronted them. And the Holy Spirit just stabbed them. And they knew they were wrong, and they got right with God. But that's the Holy Spirit's job, right? I think it's William Cowper. I think the song is, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. I'm not sure, don't quote me on it. I think the man's name is William Cowper, and I think the song is, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. I could be wrong about that. It could be a different song, and it might very well be. I just know the story's true. And the story is that he's riding in a stagecoach or a carriage, and there was a young lady sitting across from him, and she was reading the hymn that he wrote. The problem is that he had been out of God's will and away from God for a long period of time. He was not right with the Lord. He was backslidden. And he's sitting there, and she said, Mister, she said, let me read these words to you. And she read his hymn to him. Broke his heart. Because she said, that is so beautiful, and that is exactly what the Bible teaches, and I've gotten saved recently, and he wrote it. And God used that to prick his heart and say, you need to get right. But that's the Holy Spirit's job. But see, William Cowper was already saved. He just wasn't right with the Lord. He didn't need to get saved again. And he didn't need someone to tell him, well, you got to do this, this, and this before you're going to go to heaven. No, but he needed somebody to innocently remind him of where he used to be, of where his life used to be. And that's also a part of our job. So I didn't mention it yet, but the biker booth is coming up. Kevin Meyer will be here. Perkins will be here. And like never before, we'll have lots of people here in Custer. It won't just be bikers. And I just almost guarantee you that we're going to come across somebody who is saved, but very well might not be living right. And maybe you and I, by witnessing to them, will prick their heart. I already know this. I just haven't been living in obedience to God since I got saved. And that will be just as good as winning a new one to the Lord, to see them restored to the Lord. So it's all good. It's never a waste of time to share the gospel or to talk about the Lord with people and what he means to you. And with our Seventh-day Adventist friends that we have, let's be burdened for them. Let's be sorrowful for them and pitiful for them, to realize that they are religious and they are doing, but if that's what they're trusting in, they're not going to heaven. All right? Please understand that. Please don't decide, well, I don't want to burn bridges and be someone that's going to make them mad, so I'm not going to say anything. You might be the one that's supposed to say something. Please question them. I mean, after all, if truth isn't afraid of an examination, is it? So please talk to your friends, because I know we all have some in our community here. And let's pray for them. And that's the point of this study, is to learn and be reminded. Because how many of us, let's be honest, how many of us we just decide, well, they just have a little different religion than we do. We start to think that way. And that's the way the world wants us to think. Well, they just have, it's just a little bit different for them than for, no. If it's anything other than Jesus, you just went off the edge. If it's anything plus Jesus, you just went off the edge. It has to be only Christ and Christ alone that saves. All right, well, let's bow for prayer and we'll be dismissed. But I guess I should ask, while our heads are bowed and no one's really looking around, would there be someone that say, you know, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. I thought I was, but I think I've been trusting in the wrong thing. And I'd like to talk with you or your wife or someone about what it means to just trust in Christ alone and to really have that assurance in my own mind and heart. Would there be anyone just tonight, would maybe raise your hand and say, I'd like to talk to you about that? All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. If it wasn't for the Bible, we wouldn't know anything. We wouldn't know who's right and who's wrong. And we know enough about the Bible to know that we're not right about everything in our lives. We've got things in our lives that we need to work on. Help us not to ever look at these others and decide we're okay, but rather look at them and realize how unokay they are and how much they need the truth and need it lovingly shared with them and told them. And I pray that you would help us to be burdened for those who have a respect for you or in the Bible, but it's twisted and it's not correct. And help us to be able to share with them straightforward truth, and that they'll see their need for a clear understanding of the gospel and to repent of whatever works and law-abiding they're trying to do. And Lord, help us to just turn from whatever it is that we are in dabbling in and repent of those things. Maybe repent of being selfish and introverted and put our face out there and our foot in the door to share with them the truth they need to hear. And I pray if there's someone here that has not repented of the sin of unbelief and they're trusting in some other salvation, works-based religion, that they'll turn from that to you and you alone and trust in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, young people are going to stay in here with Joseph and the rest of us are dismissed.